Good morning. Open your Bibles, please, to Revelation as we continue our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Revelation. As you turn to chapter 2, as we look at the seven churches and the message that God has for them as he sent to his servant John by his angel. While you turn, happy Mother's Day once again to you mothers. God bless you. There's flowers at the back. If you'd like, please feel free to take one or two. We do honor you. We do thank God for you. What a wonderful thing you do as mothers. Raising children is the most important thing you could possibly do. Raise them to love the Lord, to be in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Thank you. Revelation chapter 2. We've looked already at the first church, the church at Ephesus, last week, which is comprised in verses 1 through 7. Therefore, we commence in verse 8, Revelation 2, 8. And to the angel church at Smyrna write these things, says the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know your works and your tribulation and poverty, and that you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be you faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is eternal, immutable, infallible, and inerrant. We believe in your word. We thank you that it's alive and powerful, that it always discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. Father, I pray if there's one without Christ, convict them of their sin this morning. Convince them of the truth of the gospel. Impart the gift of faith. May this be the day of their salvation. For every believer, Lord, I pray, edify us in the faith. Build us up in the faith that we might serve you better, love you more, walk closer to you having met together this morning. We thank you in advance that your word always accomplishes that which you please, and it always prospers the thing whereto you send it. It never returns empty. So thank you for what you're about to do. We pray, Lord, that you would cause hard hearts to believe, dull minds to comprehend. And Lord, we pray that there will be fruit for your glory, and we give you the glory and the praise for any fruit that should accrue, for it is your work alone through the power of the Holy Spirit that accomplish anything of spiritual significance. Speak and may we obey in the name of the Lord Jesus, the name above all names. Amen. We looked last week at the church at Ephesus. He follows the same format as he does as he speaks to each of the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. As he speaks to the churches, first, if there's anything good there, he commends them for what they've done. And then, if there's anything wrong, anything that needs to be corrected, he gives them a word of correction. First, commendation, then correction. And then, thirdly, he gives them counsel. What can you do now in light of what I've told you concerning the church? He searches the church. He says, I know your works here. He knows what's happening. Remember, he walks in the midst of the seven lampstands. The lampstands are the seven churches. He holds the seven stars in his right hand. Those are the pastors of the churches, the angelos, the messengers. And again, he writes in here to the church of Smyrna, he says, unto the angel. And again, this is not a heavenly angel. The word angelos can either be an angel, an angelic being, or it also means messenger. Angels are the messengers of God. And so are pastors and those who would proclaim God's word. And so the message is to the pastors or to the leaders of those churches. And so just as he did at the church at Ephesus, he writes to the pastor of the church at Smyrna. And so writing to the church, he first again gives them commendation. And he does so here. In other seven churches, only two that he searches, does he find that there's nothing to criticize them for, nothing that needs to be corrected. Smyrna is one of them. The other is Philadelphia. Only those churches does he write to, and he finds nothing to criticize, nothing that he counsels to change, because what they're doing is serving the Lord and doing it right. Remember, we looked at the church at Ephesus last week, and as we looked at it, he commended them because they were working hard. They were laboring for Jesus Christ. They had not fainted. They had not quit. But something had happened. They had lost the heart of what they were doing. They were laboring for Christ. They were serving Christ. but they'd lost their first love. And he warned them, remember therefore from you are fallen, and repent and do the first works. Also remove your candlestick from its place, except you repent. So he counseled them to repent because he had something against them. They had left their first love. But in Smyrna, he has nothing against them. And there's a big difference between Smyrna and Ephesus. What was the difference? Well, the underlying thing to all these churches, these letters written to them, is that there's persecution going on. There is suffering happening. And of all the churches, as we read through the churches and what's happening in those churches, Smyrna, it appears, would be the one suffering the most, that they were suffering greatly for Christ. And as a result, these letters were written to encourage them. These are, again, seven real churches in seven locations in seven cities in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. Ephesus is no longer there. Remember, it was a port city, and it was built some 3 miles inland. And what had happened over the years, silt had filled in the harbor, and it could no longer serve as a harbor, and the city began to decay. And though at the time of this writing, it was about 250,000 to 500,000 people, there's nothing there anymore. Not only, there's just ruins, but no civilization. Unlike that, Smyrna was also a port city, and it was built on an inlet from the sea, but it never filled up. And that city is still there. It's called Ishmar now. Again, all these seven churches are in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. And it's still there. But it's not the great city that it used to be. It was called the Pearl of Asia, the most beautiful city in all of Asia. But it was a city that we need to know a little bit about, because history helps us understand what's happening here. Why were they the most persecuted church? Why were they suffering the most? And the reason goes back to the historical setting of what's happening in Smyrna. Smyrna was a city dedicated to pagan worship. They had a pantheon of various temples, Zeus, Apollo, Aphrodite, you name it, Sybil. They had temples to worship them. They also had a temple to Rome. They actually worshiped Rome, and they were emperor worshipers. They worshiped the emperors. And they had no problem when the emperor Domitian demanded that they worship the emperor, and they swear allegiance to him and offer sacrifices to the emperor. And they were so devout that as they had gone through the ages, and they had been through many of a coup and oftentimes civil war, but they'd always sided with the right side. And so, like Ephesus, they were free somewhat, though under Roman rule. They were not under Roman taxation. They had free and liberty, freedom to discern their own government while under Rome. But they so worshiped the Roman emperor that one winter, when the army was having such a struggle in the winter and they needed clothing, they actually said in history they took off their own clothes and sent it to the army. That's how much they cared for Rome. And they offered sacrifices to the emperor and swore allegiance to him as God and worshiped him as God. And so you can imagine what that did to Christianity. Here are Christians, and they refused to worship Caesar. They refused to offer sacrifices to Caesar. And every year, the citizens of Smyrna were to come, and they were to swear allegiance and to worship the emperor, at this time Domitian, and they were to offer sacrifice to Domitian, and they got a certificate saying that they had complied. Sort of like a vaccine, maybe. But anyways, having that certificate, they could then be free to conduct business and to buy and sell and to do as they would. But Christians refused. Therefore, they were impoverished. They had trouble getting a job and holding a job. They had difficulty in having a business. They were impoverished. They were a poor church materially. Spiritually, he said, you're rich. Unlike Laodicea, the church we'll look at in chapter 3, which is a church which was rich materially, said we have need of nothing because they were so rich, but they were poor spiritually. This is the antithesis. They were dirt poor, as we'll see in a moment. They were completely poor. Yet, God says you're rich. Who is speaking? Who is speaking to them? It's Jesus Christ, as he speaks to each of the churches, because he's the one who is, who was, and is to come, the Almighty. He's identified as the speaker, as the writer. John, remember, had this vision, and he was commanded to write, an imperative mood in the Greek, write. He's told to write. And as he writes, Jesus gives him these visions. And he has these visions to write the things which he sees. And so unlike being dictated a book, or perhaps the Holy Spirit inspired him to write a book, the Holy Spirit inspired him to write and oversaw that which he wrote, using his personality, his pen, to write this under divine inspiration, the things that he saw. And so he's writing the things that he saw. And in verse 8 he says, to the angel or the messenger of the church at Smyrna. That's the pastor. Again, angels never pastored a church. Angels were never involved in reaching souls for Christ, in mentoring folks and discipling people and bringing the church along. But they were men. And so this is the angel or the messenger, the pastor of the church at Smyrna. And he says, write. Again, the imperative mood in the Greek. He's commanded to write. Write these things, says the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. That's Jesus. He said, I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive evermore in 1:18. He is the one who is speaking. Write these things, says the first and last. That's Jesus Christ. He's speaking. He's the one who was crucified on the cross. He's the one who left the throne of heaven as God, preexistent, eternal and immutable. He, sovereign God, became Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh, for the express purpose of dying on a cross. He told his disciples, for the Son of Man must suffer many things and be slain and be raised the third day, Luke 9:23. He knew his purpose was to die on a cross. He knew, he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me, John 3:14. Lifted up, that is lifted up on the cross. Christ came for the purpose to die for sinners. He said, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost, Luke 19:10. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. And that's what he did. He died. He was dead. He died on that cross. He said, it is finished. And he dismissed his spirit. Tetelestai, it is done. It is finished. The work of redemption is complete. And he yielded up the spirit. He was dead. He had died physically and was buried. And as you know, the third day rose from the dead. Victorious over sin, death, the grave, and hell, and Satan. We serve a risen Savior. And so he says of himself, I'm the first and the last, which was dead, and I am alive. He's alive. He's alive evermore. We don't serve a dead God. He's alive. Muhammad is buried. You can go visit his tomb. Buddha is buried. You can go visit. Go visit the tomb of Jesus. It's empty. Our Savior is alive. He is risen from the dead, victorious over sin, death, the grave, and hell. We serve a risen Savior. He's the one who was dead and is alive. He said, I know your works in verse 9. Works that they were working for Christ. This was not a church that was sitting back. It was not a church expecting others to do the work. This was a church that was out there witnessing, serving Christ, trying to reach souls for Jesus. They were worshiping. They were serving. They were giving. They were loving. They were caring. This was a poor church, but it was a church that was working for the glory of God. We're commanded to work. We're called to work. We're to work for Christ, not work for salvation, because no man can earn the salvation. Ephesians 2:8-9, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. We're to be working for Christ. This church was working. They were having tribulation. The next word he says, and tribulation, philipsis in the Greek, pressure. They were suffering. This was a suffering church greatly. Because they refused, again, emperor worship. They were enemies of Rome, enemies of the state. They were political enemies because they refused to comply with society and what was happening in their country, because they would refuse to worship any god but Jesus Christ. He alone is worthy of worship. He alone is worthy of praise. He alone is worthy of sacrifice and worship. And they refused. And because of that, they were suffering tribulation, philipsis, great suffering, great stress. They were suffering. It's the lot of every believer. It's not a pleasant theme, is it? Not many churches you go to probably will talk about Christian suffering. But it's always been so. First suffering and then glory. First we must suffer. For we're told that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3:12. For if we suffer, we shall reign with him. But if we deny him, he will also deny us, 2 Timothy 2:12. They refused to deny Jesus Christ. They refused to capitulate. They refused to give in. No matter what the cost or the price, they stood Christ. Jesus said, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you, Matthew 5:11-12. Jesus said, these things have I spoken unto you that might have peace. In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, John 16:33. Jesus said to his disciples, no man has left houses, brother or sister, father or mother, wife or children, or lands for my sake and the gospel's. but that he shall receive in this time a hundredfold houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, and lands with persecutions. In the age to come, eternal life, Mark 10:29-30. Persecution is part of the Christian life. It's part of what we are called to do, to suffer for Christ, to stand even in the pain, even in the agony, even in the deprivation, even in imprisonment, even in facing death, as the church at Smyrna did, were to stand for Jesus Christ, even if it costs. And often it does cost. Confirming the souls of the apostles and the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom, Acts 14:22. Remember what happened when the disciples were proclaiming Christ and many were coming to Christ, 3,000 in one day in Acts 2. And then they were called in and they were beaten for preaching the gospel and forbidden to preach. And as they were beaten and they were then set free, forbidden to preach, what does it say? They departed from the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, Acts 5:41. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer. What an attitude. We shrink back from suffering. We say, no, please don't let me suffer. I don't want to go to prison. I don't. I don't want to suffer. I don't. But they rejoice. They count it a privilege. Remember when Stephen, the first martyr of the church in Acts chapter 7, it says, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon the Lord and saying, Lord Jesus, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, saying, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Acts 7:59-60, the first martyr of the church. Remember when Paul was called on the road to Damascus, and God said to Ananias, go to him, go to Paul, go to Saul. He was not yet called Paul. Go to him. And he said, I will show him all great things he must suffer for my name's sake, Acts 9:16. How much things he must suffer for my name's sake. Suffering is part of the Christian life. An unpleasant part, perhaps, but in the midst of it, it seems it's a joyful thing. It makes us stronger. We grow stronger in Christ. We grow stronger in the faith as we suffer for the word of God. We must not shrink back for it, but we must embrace it. Because in so doing, through that pressure, the most flawless diamond goes through the most pressure. The purest gold goes through the hottest fire. The difference between 12-karat gold and 24-karat rose gold is the fire it went through. And so it is for us as believers. It has a purifying effect. It has an effect that draws us closer to Christ. And our love grows hotter, sweeter, and closer because we suffer for his name. You must be willing to suffer for the name of Christ. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience, endurance, and endurance, hope. Romans 5:3-5. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Romans 8:18. The glory that shall be revealed in us because we suffer. That I may know him, the apostle Paul said, and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Philippians 3:10, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Colossians 1:24. It behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, for that he himself suffered, being tested. He is able also to help them that are tempted or tested. Hebrews 2:17-18. For though he were a son, yet learned he obedience to the things which he suffered. Hebrews 5:8. If Christ had to suffer and learn, how much more must we suffer and learn? Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them that suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Hebrews 13:3. For you had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joy for the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Hebrews 10:34. Because all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. All. If we live godly, suffering is part of the package. If we live godly, suffering is part of what comes with it. Persecution. Suffering. In the book of Hebrews, when it gives the honor roll of faith. And we see these people enduring so many things and suffering so many things, and they're the honor roll of faith. He kind of sums it up at the latter part of the chapter. He said, women received their dead raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yes, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were tested. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. These all having received the good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Hebrews 11:35-40. Suffering. They wandered. They were dispossessed. They had to live in caves and dens, caves of the earth. They had to wear animal skins for clothing because they were so persecuted and dispossessed and hated and downtrodden. Like the apostle said, the offscouring of the earth. That's how people look at us. Those who would stand boldly for Christ. Seldom are we admired. Often we are ostracized, criticized. In this country, we have not suffered much. But in many countries of the world, they suffer much. And the gospel is more pure there. The church is more pure, holy, and righteous there. Because suffering creates a pure bride. And Jesus said, He will have a pure bride, a holy bride. His church must be pure. It must be holy. And not only so, but you glory in these things. And not only that, He said, glory in these things. You can glory in this. And Peter said, for even here unto your call, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should what? Follow in His steps. 1 Peter 2:12. Follow in His steps of suffering. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of the sufferings of Christ, that when His glory shall appear, you may be glad with exceeding joy. 1 Peter 4:13-15. But the God of all grace, who has called us into His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered for a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you, 1 Peter 5:10. That's what suffering does. That's what it did to the church at Smyrna. It established it. It strengthened it. It made it holy. It made it pure. And when He had opened the fifth seal, I saw the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you not avenge our blood upon them that dwell upon the earth? Revelation 6:9-10. And they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and loved not their lives even to death. Revelation 12:11. They overcame Him even unto death. It may cost death, but we shall overcome. It may cause us to be persecuted, imprisoned, and put in death, but we shall overcome even if it's unto death. And we're told this, the dragon was angry with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed who kept the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus, Revelation 12:17. The dragon, Satan, Lucifer, the devil, that old serpent is making war with the remnant, those who love Jesus Christ and the gospel. The world hates us. The devil hates us. The demons of hell hate Christianity, the word of God, believers, and the church of Jesus Christ. And we are at war, seeking to blot out the church, seeking to stop Christianity's spread and souls coming to Christ. The devil is angry with those who would serve the Lord and walk with Him. He said, I saw thrones. And they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had they received his mark in their forehead or their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, Revelation 20:4. Believer, from Matthew to Revelation, from Genesis to Revelation, those who would serve Christ, persecution is part of the deal. Persecution, suffering, deprivation, it comes with knowing Christ. He calls us to serve Him. He calls us to take up our cross daily and follow Me, Jesus said, Luke 9:23. Will you do it? Will you lay down everything that this life has to offer? Will you say, Lord, I commit myself to You. I surrender myself to You. I know it's difficult. I know they're just words, and we have to do it over and over again because we seem to take back the things that we give to the Lord. And it's a constant struggle to walk in the power and the person of the Holy Spirit. But God has called us to holiness. He has called us to stand. And while persecution is breaking out across the lands, and we see medical tyranny due to the scamdemic, I call it, and we see tyranny on the rise, we see that last week we signed an agreement with the World Council of Nations, the United Nations, that we would be under the authority of the world's medical system. That they would have authority even over our Constitution to tell us what we can do, where we can go by ourselves. They have signed this agreement, subduing the Constitution to that, making it subordinate to that agreement, that treaty. that would make us have to live under that tyranny if they decide to do so. And, of course, that is their plan to do so. When the Soviet Union fell, they found a church that was pure, a church that was holy. They didn't have many Bibles. They didn't have many books or commentaries. They couldn't meet openly. Often they had to hide, but they found a church that was pure, that was holy, that loved Christ, that was standing for the Word of God, willing to endure, and they did. In China, the church is growing fantastically, but they have to be underground. They have to worry. They're under persecution. When they're caught, pastors go to church over and over again until eventually they're put to death or used in slave labor until they die. Persecution is happening around the world. Do not think it won't happen here. It can. The storm clouds are on the horizon. It is their desire to do so. They hate Christianity. They are servants of Satan. They're the synagogue of Satan, as he says here. And they hate Jesus Christ, the true God, the Bible, Christians, the church. Why do you think Walmart could be open when everything else had to be closed? Costco open, strip clubs, bars, but church, you couldn't go to church. Why? They hate Jesus Christ. Think about it. They hate God. They hate the church. They don't want us here to worship God. They don't want us to meet freely and openly. They want to subdue it. They want to stop it because they're anti-Christ, anti-God. But greater is he that's in you than he is in the world. 1 John 4:4. We shall overcome. And they overcame. We're in great tribulation in verse 9, but he said, I know your works and your poverty. They were impoverished. The word for poverty there is not the normal word. It's the word in the Greek, petekia, which means extreme abject poverty. These people were not just middle class or lower middle class. They probably didn't have a home. They had trouble keeping a job when they found out they were Christians. They couldn't keep a business. If they had a home, they would come in and they would steal everything out of their home and take everything and take it from them. And they had to live in the street. You don't know how people have suffered down through the ages for Jesus Christ. Under Rome, there's about 537 miles of catacomb. It's amazing how much is down there that has been dug and was dug during persecutions and time of tribulation. About 6 to 8 feet wide, 5 to 6 feet tall. The catacombs. It's estimated that 4 million Christians got buried there. They had to live like animals, hiding during the day and coming out in the night and going back in there. They pulled their toenails out, their fingernails out. They pulled their tongue out. They stretched them on the rack. They burned them. They fed them to the lions. They persecuted them, the church of Jesus Christ, just for standing for Christ. Historically, we know what happened. At least 12 people had been put to death, martyred in Smyrna. But the dear pastor of the church, Polycarp, we have so much of a record of what happened when they came for him. Remember, they hated Christianity because they refused to worship the emperor. They hated Christianity, considered Christians atheists because they didn't worship the pantheon of gods, but they worshiped this God that they couldn't see, that they couldn't make an idol to, the one true living God in Jesus Christ. And so the hatred burned great, and there was much envy and jealousy. And many Jews also, they hated Christianity. Jews are the ones who tortured Christians and persecuted them the most, as you know. I mean, if you look at Thessalonica, at Philippi, at church after church, it was always the Jews who came in and went after the Apostle Paul or the apostles and tried to get them put to death. It was the Jews who persecuted the church greatly. And it was Jews who had complied with Rome, and they were friends of the Roman emperor, and they were always reporting to the Jews, they don't worship you, they don't serve you, they won't sacrifice you, they won't bow down to you. These Christians, these atheist Christians, and they even accused them of cannibalism because of having communion, that they ate flesh and drank blood. I mean, it's crazy the things they accused them from. And they accused them and accused them and accused them. They stirred up the crowds constantly. And there was great persecution all the time in Smyrna, perhaps more than any other church because it was so dedicated to emperor worship. And so they were in abject poverty, dire poverty. But what does he say about them? He said, you're rich. You are rich. They were rich spiritually. Because as they had gone through these fires that had purified their souls and their commitment to Jesus Christ and the gospel and to worship the one true living God, as it did, they burned brightly for Christ. But Polycarp, they came to arrest him as the leader of the church. they were gathered there for the games that weekend, and there was a much talk about Polycarp, this pastor of the church, this one who had taken so many, because when they came to Christ, they stopped worshiping the emperor, and they stopped buying the idols. And when they did, it created a ruckus, and many were coming to Christ, and so they wanted to put a stop to it, so they wanted to arrest the leader, Polycarp, the pastor of the church at Smyrna. And they came to arrest him, but some had told him they were coming, and he went to another place. But there was a servant girl that they captured, and they tortured her, and she said where he was. And he knew they were coming again, so he went to another place. But they were relentless coming. They wanted to capture him. And finally, he went to sleep, and he had a dream. In the dream, he saw his pillow on fire. And he told his disciples, those around him, he said, I shall be burned at the stake, predicting how he would die. And when they came, and he didn't resist. He didn't flee. He said, God's will be done. And he came, and those who came to arrest him, he gave them food and gave them drink and talked with them about God and Jesus Christ. Some of them came to Christ because they came to kill him. And they came to Christ. They came to faith because they saw such a godly man. And he said, may I have time to pray? And they said, certainly. And he stood, he began to pray, and he prayed so beautifully, so powerfully, that many more came to Christ that had come to arrest him. 2 hours he stood and prayed. And then when he was finished, he said, okay, let's go. And they took him. As they took him, they were taking him to the amphitheater. One came who was a ruler with his chariot. They put him up the chariot and he began to talk to him. Can't you just say, hail Caesar? Can't you just say, you know, Caesar is God? Can't you just make a sacrifice, an oblation to Caesar? Won't you just do it and live? You should live. Polycarp said, it shall not be. I worship Jesus Christ and him alone. Whereupon he threw him out of the chariot and he put his leg out of joint, but he continued to walk on as if nothing happened. And then when they got there, the proconsul who was leading this questioned him. And he said, will you deny Jesus Christ? He said, no, I am a Christian. He said, will you just offer oblation or sacrifice to Caesar? I will not, he said. I worship Jesus Christ and him alone. 86 years have I served him, and he has never once done me wrong. Shall I blaspheme his name now? And he said it with such peace, such a smile and such joy. The proconsul was startled. He was stunned that he got such peace. Like Jesus before Pilate, he refused to answer him. And he said, well, don't you know, we could have you torn by the wild animals. And the people said, yes, let him be torn by wild animals. And he said, well, we can't do that. We've already had the animals. They said, but we can have him burned at the stake. Yes, burn him at the stake. And the whole crowd began to chant, burn Polycarp, burn Polycarp. He must die. That atheist must die. Burn him, the one who is the leader of the Christian church. And Polycarp said, let it be so. And the proconsul said to him, don't you know that I can burn you with fire? You shall be consumed. You shall die. And Polycarp said, don't you know there's an eternal fire for people who refuse to know God, for the unsaved? This fire will be put up for a moment. The fire you face shall be forever. And so he said, let it be so. Bring it on. And they took him and they put him in there and they bound his hands and they were about to nail him. And he said, don't nail me. Let me be free. For Jesus Christ, who has preserved me all these years, shall preserve me even this fire, and I shall stand, and you shall not need to nail me. And so they hastened, and they brought quickly all kinds of wood. The ones who brought the most was the Jewish people. It was the Sabbath day. They broke the Sabbath carrying this wood to build this great fire. They were excited to burn Polycarp, to get rid of this Christian pest who led the Christian church in Smyrna, who refused to worship their god, Caesar. And they brought the wood and they lit the fire. And a miracle happened. Those who were there witnessing, attesting to this, they said, the fire arched up like a great sail and it went around him like a circle. And there he was standing in the middle with a smile. And he said he wasn't consumed. He wasn't burned. It looked like he just got a nice suntan. And he's just standing there perfectly content. And the proconsul ordered them, well, then stab him with a knife. And one reached in, one of the soldiers, and pierced his heart with a knife and killed him. But what a testimony he had. He would not compromise. He would not give in. He stood. Jesus warned when he wrote this to the church, I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, and are rich. He said, you're going to suffer for me. You're going to suffer because you are rich spiritually, even though you're impoverished materially. I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but of the synagogue of Satan, he says in verse 9. They're blasphemers. Because they refused to acknowledge Jesus Christ and they worshiped Caesar. And they were okay with bowing to Caesar and offering sacrifice to Caesar, even though they had been born Jews. By heritage, by birth, they were not Jews. For as the Apostle Paul said, for not all Jews who say they are Jews, for circumcision is that of the spirit, in the heart, and not in the flesh. Romans 2:28. It's in the heart, it's in the spirit, not in the letter of the law. So though they were Jews by birth, they were not Jews spiritually. He said something horrible about them. He indicted them saying, they are the synagogue of Satan. They're not Jews. They're not worshiping the true God. They worship Satan. They gather together to worship the devil because they refuse to worship the true God. They're the synagogue of Satan. And then he says in verse 10, fear none of those things. Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. You will suffer, but don't fear. As Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you might have peace. In this world you shall have tribulation or suffer, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. John 16:33. We have Jesus Christ with us no matter what we face, no matter what we suffer. As the psalmist said, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom then shall I be afraid? Psalm 27:1. There's nothing to fear. Jesus warned, he said, fear not them who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body. Where? In hell, Matthew 10:28. Hell is real, is a place of torment, is a place where the worm dies not and the fire is never quenched, Mark 9:44. The fire is forever and ever. It is an everlasting fire. It is a lake of fire. But it's for those who refuse Christ, those who refuse to be saved, those who refuse to put their faith and trust in him, those who insist on doing it their way and seeking to come to God on their terms. I'm okay, you're okay. I'm not so bad. I'm better than him. It won't work. God doesn't grade on the curve. His standard is absolute holiness and perfection that can only be given as it is imparted or given by faith in Christ as he imparts his holiness to our account. I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, and that you're rich. Remember what it said of Jesus, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. They were rich spiritually. And he said, I know the blasphemy, they're blasphemers, of them which say they are Jews and are not, but they're the synagogue of Satan. Don't fear them. Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. He warns them, some of you shall be cast into prison. And they were. And you may be tried. They were going to be tried. Terazo in the Greek, which means to scrutinize, to entice, to assay, to examine, to prove the character. When you're tried by fire, it proves who you are. John said this, they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they no doubt would continue with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. 1 John 3:9. What happens to hypocrites? What happens to people who just make a profession of Christ and think, well, I go to church, I'm okay. Oh, well, I walked an aisle, I prayed a prayer, I signed the card, I'm okay. I can do what I want now. I don't have to go to church. I don't have to try to live a righteous, holy life. I've got fire insurance. What happens to people like that? They fall away when persecution comes. When suffering comes, they're the first ones to run to the door. When suffering, they go, oh, no, not me. I'll see you later. They're gone. Adios, amigo. They're done. They're finished. They don't want to be around. Because only a Christian who truly knows that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that really believes and knows that Christ died on the cross for our sins and physically rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father and is interceding on our behalf, only we have the power to withstand. And even we wonder, will I be able to stand? Will I be able to take it? Will I cave? Will I give in? No, faithful is he who calls you. He'll also do it. He'll enable you. He'll strengthen you. And we will find peace and joy in suffering if it comes. Because our Lord stands with us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He's with us always, even unto the end of the age, Hebrews 13:5. Jesus Christ is with us. And he enables us, he strengthens us to endure whatever he calls us to endure, whatever the devil should throw at us. Some of you be cast into prison that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, a lot of people struggle with this. What the heck does 10 days mean? Well, why not just say it's 10 days? It could have been 10 literal days when there was a great time of persecution and they went out and arrested everybody they could find and put people to death and put them in prison. It could be just 10 literal days. It may be, some say, 10 periods of time, because there's 10 Roman emperors under which the church was persecuted. So it could have been 10 ages or 10 times of Roman emperors who persecuted the church. It could just mean that it's a short time. It's just 10 days is arbitrary, and it could just be 10 days, a short time. Either way, why not take it as literal? 10 days or a short time. And then he counsels them this: be faithful unto death. Polycarp was faithful unto death. He didn't capitulate. He didn't give in. He didn't surrender. He stood strong. We're told that those who were there with him, walking with him into the amphitheater, heard a voice saying, "Polycarp, be a man and be strong." They heard the actual voice. They didn't see anybody, but they actually heard a voice. I was witnessing to a customer last week. We were having lunch, and he gave me his testimony. He didn't know I was a Christian. I didn't know he was a Christian, but I always pray when I take someone to lunch, and I wanted to pray. And he said, "Can I pray?" I said, "Sure, you can pray." I was shocked, you know. And he prayed, and I said, "Well, how did you know, come to know Christ?" And he said that his marriage was on the rocks. He didn't know what to do. He was beside himself. He was young, and he was had no job, didn't know where to go. And he was bawling his eyes out and just crying, saying, "God, if you're real, help me. God, help me. What do I do? God, please, please, God, help me." And he was just sobbing and crying his eyes off for about an hour. He said, and then suddenly heard a voice behind him. He actually heard a voice, and it said, "Come to Jesus Christ." God actually sometimes intervenes for people and actually gives them a word. And so it was for him. He heard a voice, immediately went to the church, and went to McLean Bible Church, got counseling and came to Christ and made a profession of Christ, got baptized, and is a Christian today. So, you know, God does things for people who look for him, for people who hunger for him, who people who have a sense of their sinfulness and their need for the Savior. The Savior is available. He is there. He said, be faithful unto death, no matter what the cost, no matter what the price. We know that all the apostles suffered a martyr's death, except the apostle John, who wrote this book. He was boiled alive in oil, but survived. They tried to kill him. He was exiled to this isle of Patmos, where he wrote this, and he was under persecution. That's why he was there. He was there because of persecution. He said, "I, John, who am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom of patience of Jesus Christ, with the Isle of Patmos, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus in 1:9. So he was there for persecution. These churches were being persecuted. Jesus wrote letters to them to encourage them and to help them. And he said, if you'll stand strong, even faithful, even unto death, I'll give you a crown of life. Not a physical crown that's, but the crown of life. You'll have eternal life. I'll give you eternal life if you'll stand strong, if you'll stand faithful even unto death. Blessed is he that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised them that love him, James 1:12. He has promised the crown of life to those who love him, eternal life. There'll be no second death for us. And that's what he says in verse 11. He that has an ear, do you hear the words coming out of my mouth? Is essentially what he's saying. Do you hear? Listen up. This is imperative mood in the Greek. Hear. Listen. Let him that hears what the Spirit says unto the churches. What does he say? He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. There is a second death. You die the first time physically. The second death is a spiritual death. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whom the heaven and earth fled, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell gave up the dead which were in them. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 22:14-15. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. Upon such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Revelation 20:6. The second death. The second death is when you have died physically, then you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not knowing Christ, not being born again, not being saved, not having Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you stand before him and you're judged. And God says, because you have never come to my Son, because you have never put your faith and trust in Christ, this is the second death. Death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. Whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the second death. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life this morning? If you were to die today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? Is your name written there? The promise of Scripture is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Romans 10:13. He's speaking. Will you answer? He's speaking. If you'll call upon his name, he's promised the gift of eternal life, the crown of life. Do you hear what the Spirit says? He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? But he that believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. 1 John 5:4-5. You are of God, little children, and have overcome the world. For greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John 4:4. Thanks be to God who causes us always to triumph in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 2:14. He causes us always to triumph. The same idea, overcome, triumph. Nikaro in the Greek, to overcome. We shall overcome by faith in Jesus Christ and by him alone. By the power of the Holy Spirit working and enabling us to serve him and to stand even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of persecution, even if it costs us, even if we have to lose our business or we lose our job, or we lose our home, or we lose our possessions, even if we have to suffer martyrdom. God is faithful. He is with us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. And then we shall not be hurt of the second death. We shall not experience the second death. We'll die once physically if we live and die before the rapture of the church. We might even die once then. If we happen to live that long, but if we die first, we'll only die once, but not twice. Do you know Christ? If you don't know him, may today be the day. Today, call upon his name. Today, come to Christ. Put your faith and trust in him. He's sufficient. He died for you in a substitutionary sacrifice. He died on that cross. His blood was shed to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, to give you eternal life, a new life, to make you a new creation. You can be forgiven every sin. You can be holy. You can be righteous. The promise of Scripture is, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Hebrews 8:12. No matter what the sin, it can be covered under the blood of Christ, washed away, if you'll only put your faith in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the church at Smyrna that was a pure and a holy church, and it still stands today. It's still there. Because that persecuted church has withstood, still being persecuted today by Muslims, but it's still there. It stood the test of time. Lord, I pray the same for this church. May this church stand the test of time. May we stand for Jesus Christ. May we be faithful even unto death. No matter what the cost, no matter what the price, Lord, enable us, strengthen us, help us to stand boldly for Christ. Help us to be faithful witnesses day in and day out in our life, witnessing to neighbors and friends and family and co-workers. May they see Christ in us, the hope of glory. And may, Lord, we reach many for Christ. I pray for fruit for every person here that would stand in heaven. Fruit for this church, great fruit and abundant fruit, and fruit that will remain and stand the test of fire at Judgment Day. I pray, Father, that we would reach this community for Christ, reach Virginia, America, the world, our generation. May we have a vision to reach the world for Christ. May your last command be our greatest priority, that all the world must hear the truth, that there is life in Christ, that there is forgiveness, that there is hope, that there is eternal life for those who come to you in faith. Lord God, burden our hearts for the lost. Burden our hearts for this country. We pray for revival. We pray for the greatest moving of the Holy Spirit in the history of the church, like at Pentecost. We pray for the latter rain, even as you promised, Lord. Fall upon us with the power of the Holy Spirit, that we'd be divinely enabled to serve you and to glorify you and to be fruitful for your name. Use us, Lord. Hineni, Lord. Send us like the prophets. Send us like the apostles. Send us, Lord. May we be faithful to that which you've called us to do. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.